Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for your word as it will go forth in many, many places, not only in this country, but around the world. And we pray your blessing upon it. We know you have said that your word will not return to you void. It will accomplish that whereunto you have sent it. And we pray that you would use your word in a powerful way in the lives of men and women and boys and girls around this globe, even today. We pray for Brian specifically and Milton, and as for your enabling, give him joy and freedom as he opens the scriptures, and we pray that you would bless your word for each one who is present. We pray similarly for us here as we have this opportunity to reflect again on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would speak to us, and that by your spirit we might not only be informed, but that we might be challenged. We ask and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel still. We've been there for some time. Actually, everything, I think, from verse 14, certainly from verse 16, down to verse 39, is all happened in one day. One day. The Lord Jesus was busy. He did this, then he did this. Immediately he did this. Immediately, or straightway, if you're using the King James. Straightway, he did this, and so he was busy. He was God's servant, and he was busily involved in God's servant, in God's service. He was busy, but he was not driven. He was in control, right? Things were never overwhelming, but he was nevertheless one who used his time wisely. He did say on one occasion that I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no one can work. And so it was, the Lord Jesus made good use of his time. And we see it in this gospel, and particularly in the verses we've looked at. But we come now to the end of the chapter, and we're going to read from chapter 1, verse 40. Verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We've already seen a number of miracles here in Mark chapter 1. The Lord Jesus had cast out a demon. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. And that same evening, all kinds of people who were sick came to the house where he was. And verse 34 says, he healed many who were sick and various diseases and cast out many demons. And now we come to two further healing miracles that the Lord Jesus is involved in. One of the interesting details is that it doesn't say that he healed them. And I want to emphasize this. There was a leper who came to him and he needed healing, but we're told that he was cleansed. And there was a paralytic. They brought the paralytic to the Lord Jesus and he needed healing. But that's not what the Lord Jesus did in the first instance. He forgave him. The leper was cleansed and the paralytic was forgiven. This leper, he comes to the Lord Jesus in Capernaum. Leprosy, by the way, was not a very pleasant thing. I'm told that there were, in fact, somewhere I read there were 70 different kinds of skin blemishes that could be classified as leprosy. The most serious one is Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease, and that's what we normally think of when we think about leprosy. It results in a loss of feeling. And because of that, there can be injuries or there can be infection that isn't dealt with, and that can have serious consequences in the loss of extremities and what have you. And so that's a very serious thing. Exactly what this man had, we don't know. But under the Jewish law, a man who had some blemish on his skin was to go to the priest. And the priest would inspect it. In Leviticus chapter 13, if you want to read the story, the account of the instructions that are given, the priest would inspect and he would determine whether or not it was leprosy. And if it was leprosy, then the man was pronounced unclean. That was very serious. It meant that he was ostracized. We would say in the UK he was sent to Coventry. He was put outside of the community. He was basically not allowed to participate in any of the religious activities of the people of Israel. He wasn't even allowed to live in his own home. He had to go away from friends and family, and he had to live by himself. And he lived there with ragged clothes, with unkempt hair, and with a covering over the lower part of his face. And if anyone came near, he was to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that they would stay away. If they touched him, they would be contaminated. It's not that so much that it was contagious. It's the fact that they too would be defiled if they came into contact with a leper. And so this was a very, very unpleasant condition. And this man, he comes to the Lord Jesus. I wonder how he got there, because from what I've just told you, he shouldn't have been in the city. And so you can, and this is in Capernaum, isn't it? And so somehow he had made his way into the city, notwithstanding the fact that he should have been banished. And somehow he comes into contact with the Lord Jesus and he says to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And the Lord Jesus did three things. First of all, in verse 41, we're told that Jesus was moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. Compassion. We sometimes read about this. In fact, I think I have it in the notes there. I think there were five different situations in the Gospels where we're told that the Lord Jesus had compassion. On one occasion, there was, as in this first chapter, back at verse 34, when there were many who came to him who were sick, and one of the other accounts, he had compassion. He had compassion, and he healed them. On another occasion, there were 5,000 people there. They'd been with him for the better part of the day. They'd had nothing to eat. He had compassion. And he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. On another occasion, he saw the people as a multitude, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. And he prayed that the Lord would send forth laborers and guides into his harvest. On another occasion, 2 blind men came to him. He had compassion. And he reached out and he restored their sight. And here we have it again. This man was a leper. The Lord Jesus had compassion. A leper, people wouldn't want to have anything to do with a leper. I mean, there was something, it's an understatement to say that he was unattractive. In its more serious forms, leprosy was loathsome. It's the kind of thing that you would recoil from. You wouldn't even want to look at it. Unclean. You wouldn't want to touch him. And yet the Lord Jesus had compassion. Compassion, incidentally, isn't just feeling sorry for someone. Compassion is feeling which results in action. And in these examples that I've given you, that's what happened. The Lord Jesus, he felt for those who were like sheep without a shepherd, for those who were hungry, for those who were sick, for those who were blind, for this leper. In each of these occasions, the Lord Jesus felt for those people, but he reached out and did something about it. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Are we compassionate? I think there are a couple of things in our society that mitigate against it. I think number one is self-absorption. We easily get caught up in ourselves and we don't really look upon others in their situation and in their need. Like the priest and the Levite, do you remember in the story the Lord Jesus told? Where this poor man, he's fallen among thieves, he's lying there beside the road. He's half dead, and he's been stripped of his possessions. And the Levite comes along, and I'm sure he saw him, but he passed by on the other side. And the priest, well, I'm sure he saw him as well, but he passed by on the other side. And then we're told there was a Samaritan, somebody who really was an enemy. I mean, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritan might easily have excused himself and gone by on the other side as well, but he had compassion. We're told he had compassion. And he went, and he ministered to that man, and bathed his wounds, and took him to a place where he could be cared for. And it begs the question: Are we compassionate, or are we absorbed with ourselves? The other factor I think that mitigates against it is in our society, I think we easily become desensitized to suffering and pain because we see it all the time. Not so much in first-hand way, seeing people, but we see it on television. We see people who are hungry. We see people who are caught by famine. We see people who have lost everything because of a hurricane. We see people, and they too have suffered severe loss because of an earthquake. We see thousands of people in these tents, refugees, in different parts of the world. And we see this all the time. And I think one of the problems with that is that we become desensitized. And we just kind of shrug our shoulders. The Lord Jesus never shrugged his shoulders. The Lord Jesus was compassionate. He was not indifferent to human need. But he always reached out and responded when he was confronted by need. But we can so easily shrug our shoulders and ignore it. It may be that there's somebody, even in our own society, maybe not just the examples I've given, where we should demonstrate compassion, but even in our society, people we know, there's somebody who's lonely. Do we feel for them? There's somebody who suffered the loss of a loved one. How do we deal with that? The easy thing is just to ignore them. We don't know what to say, so we just ignore it. What do we do? Now, here's somebody that's been foolish. And they've done some very silly things. And because of that, they're in a mess. And our inclination may be to be judgmental and to criticize and to say, well, he's getting what he deserved. The father wasn't like that in the story the Lord Jesus told, was he? You remember that father? The boy, we refer to him as the prodigal son. That boy had asked for the portion of goods that falls to me. In other words, I'd like my share of the estate now. And his father gave it to him. I'm not sure why. I don't know why he would do that, but he gave it to him. He let this young fella do what he was determined to do, and off he goes, and he wastes it in riotous living, and he finds himself in desperate straits. And eventually he decides, you know, I better go back home, at least back home. Even if I'm just one of the servants in my father's house, I'll be better off than I am here. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, the Lord Jesus says. And he ran. He fell on his neck, kissed him, and he welcomed us home. Compassion is something that we ought to demonstrate, even as the Lord Jesus did. In this case, actually, he demonstrated compassion in this, that he stretched out his hand and he touched him. I mean, normally the Lord Jesus did not touch people when he healed them. He did on occasion. Do you remember later in the gospel, we'll find this, there was that little girl who's dead, and he will take her by the hand. And so there are occasions when he touched people, but more often than not, he didn't touch them. Sometimes people touched him. We'll see this later in this gospel as well. You remember that woman? And she has a problem, and she says, "If I just touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be healed." But there didn't have to be any physical contact. Lord Jesus didn't have to touch this man. In fact, he didn't even have to be there, did he? On another occasion, there was a man who came to the Lord Jesus, John chapter 4. There was a man who came to the Lord Jesus, and he said, my son is sick. Come and heal my son." And the Lord Jesus says, "Well, go your way. Your son lives." Didn't have to be there, right? He could heal at a distance. He certainly didn't need to touch this man. But he did. The average person would have thought, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I'd be contaminated." There was no fear of the Lord Jesus being contaminated. He was here in this world. He was in contact with sin and with sinners. But he himself was never, never defiled. It's interesting to think of it in those terms, that he touched us. He didn't just touch this man. But if we think in terms of us as being the human race, he touched us. Touched us by partaking of our humanity, right? I mean, he became a man. Just think about it. Almighty God. Boggles the mind. In fact, we read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and to the Greeks it is foolishness, utter nonsense. How could the Creator possibly become like one of his creatures? This doesn't make any sense at all. But he touched us in our humanity. It was real. The Lord Jesus became a man, just as we have flesh and blood. Hebrews 2 says, "He himself also likewise took part of the same." Touched us in our humanity. And having done so, we might add to that and say, well, he touched us in our experience, in our suffering. The Lord Jesus was God. And when he was here on this scene, he was still in, if I can put it this way, he was still in full possession of all of the attributes of God. But he never used them to make things easier for himself as man. He was here as a man. He was here in dependence. He suffered as we do. He knew what it was to be hungry, knew what it was to be tired, knew what it was to be thirsty, knew what it was to be lonely, knew what it was to be rejected. He experienced these things when he was here as a man. He touched us. He identified with us in our humanity and in our suffering, our experience. And most amazingly, he touched us in our sin. Not that he was sinful, certainly not. But he, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. He became answerable to God on our account. He wasn't at all indifferent. He wasn't at all indifferent to us in our lost sinful condition. On the contrary, he reaches out to us in this wonderful and this most gracious way, and he voluntarily makes himself available and gives himself as a sacrifice on our account. He touched us. That's true of the human race. We can personalize it. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus in a personal way, we can say, "He touched me." In fact, I rather think that the Gaithers, Bill Gaither, may have had that in mind when he wrote the song, which many of you will know, "Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me. And now I'm no longer the same. Since I met this blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole." That's my testimony. That's your testimony. If you know the Lord Jesus, by trusting in him, he has come into our lives, and he has made us whole, right? He has cleansed us. Well, that brings us to our second point. Not only did he touch this man, but we're told that he cleansed him. You notice the man comes to him in verse 40, and he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." He doesn't say, as I pointed out earlier, he doesn't say, "You can heal me." He says, "You can make me clean." And in verse 41, the Lord Jesus responds, and he says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And again in verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. He was cleansed. Leprosy wasn't just a disease for which healing was required. Leprosy was defilement for which cleansing was required. That's what we have. You go back to Leviticus 13 and 14. The individual who had leprosy was unclean. And so there had to be cleansing. And that's what we discover here. We find that elsewhere, don't we? You're familiar with from Sunday school days, right? The story of Naaman. Naaman was a leper, captain of the host of the king of Assyria. He was a leper. And in his household, there is this little girl from Israel. And she knows about her master's condition, and she says to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. And so Naaman gets to hear about this, and he goes to the king, and he says, apparently there's somebody in Samaria can heal me. And so the king gives him a letter to the king of Israel, I'm sending Naaman to you that you might heal him of his leprosy. Of course, the king of Israel doesn't know what to do. He has no idea how to handle this, but somehow the message gets across. He should go to the prophet Elisha. And so he goes to the door of the prophet. He knocks on the door, and Elisha's servant comes, and he tells him why he's there. And the servant goes in, and Elisha tells him, Elisha doesn't even come and talk to the man. But he tells him what to do. He says, you dip in Jordan 7 times, and you will be clean. You'll be clean, not healed. You will be clean. Naaman didn't like the idea. I mean, Jordan, not the cleanest river. And this was humiliating for him. He's the captain of the host of the king of Assyria, and he's going to humiliate himself publicly, go down into this filthy river. He wasn't inclined to do it, but his servants, those who were with him, they persuaded him. And so he does it. He goes down 7 times. And when he came up the 7th time, he was cleansed. He was cleansed. That's what happened to this man here. That's why, by the way, leprosy is a very obvious picture of sin, isn't it? I mean, sin does a number of things. Sin separates. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin means there's a barrier. God is way over there, I'm here, and there is this barrier. And I need to be reconciled. I need to be brought back into a relationship with God. Sin separates. Sin enslaves. The Lord Jesus taught that. The Jews said, he's talking about bondage and about being free. And they say, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And the Lord Jesus says, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. But then he says, or actually before that, he'd actually said this, the truth will set you free. So sin enslaves. Sin means that I'm in bondage. Sin is my master. And the Lord Jesus came that we might be delivered, that we might be redeemed. We'll see in a few minutes, in the second story, that sin condemns us. Sin makes us guilty before a holy God, and we need to be forgiven. But the point of this story is that sin defiles. Sin makes me filthy. I mean, you know that. I know that. We do something. We say something. We see something. And it's not just that I feel guilty. I feel polluted. I feel defiled. An obvious example of is it in Shakespeare's Macbeth. Some of you, like myself, would have had to read Macbeth when you were in high school. And Lady Macbeth was responsible for the murder of the king, King Duncan. She wanted her husband to be on the throne, so she arranges for the death of the king. And then she's overwhelmed with guilt. And on one occasion, she's sleepwalking. And in her sleepwalking, she's despairing because of her condition. And she says, looking at her hands, here's the smell of the blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Sin defiles. Sin not only makes me guilty, sin pollutes. It means that I'm dirty. And I need to be cleansed, just as this leper was cleansed. And the Bible does talk about this, you know. In fact, the Bible talks about our being cleansed. It's very interesting. When it speaks about cleansing, it actually talks about 2 different agents that are used in cleansing. In one place, We are told that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood cleanses. And I rather think that the idea there is that because of our sin, we are guilty and we are condemned. We stand exposed to the judgment of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. No longer guilty. No longer exposed to the wrath of God. That's something that happened when I trusted in the Lord Jesus. When you trusted in the Lord Jesus, you were cleansed. The guilt is gone. We'll come back to this when we look at the second story and it forgiven us. But the guilt has been dealt with. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. And that's not only the sins that are past. You read that verse. That verse is found in 1 John 1, I think maybe verse 9. And we read this. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. He's talking about a Christian. He's saying there in that verse, what he's implying is that the non-Christian is in the dark. The darkness of ignorance. The darkness of sin. Doesn't know God. The Christian is in the light. Christian walks in the light. Problem with walking in the light is that everything is visible. I mean, I'm exposed, right? Nothing is hidden. How can I walk in the light? Because no matter how close my relationship is to the Lord, no matter how committed I am to Him, no matter how disciplined I am in my life, sin still arises. What happens? If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. It has to do with the guilt. What it means that when I trusted in the Lord Jesus, I was cleansed, no longer guilty. And notwithstanding the fact that there continues to be failure in my life, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to avail and I'm cleansed. I'm no longer guilty. I'm never guilty. Never considered to be guilty as far as God is concerned. I'm never condemned because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But then the Bible also talks about cleansing with water. And the Lord Jesus, he didn't actually use that word cleanse, but he did allude to this. You remember that last night with his disciples in the upper room, he gets down and up from the table, rather, and he begins to wash their feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? And he's saying, no, you can't do this. And the Lord Jesus said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. And he says, you are clean. You are clean. You've already been bathed. You've already had that washing. And it's not necessary for you to be bathed all over again. It's a washing with water. It's a cleansing, which is the experience of every believer in the Lord Jesus. I'll give you an example. Later in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. He writes into the Corinthians, and he lists a whole series, a whole catalog there of some very unpleasant things. You know, there's adultery, there's murder, there's theft. There is homosexuality. I mean, he lists all of these things. And then he says this, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You are washed. And that has to do with the defilement of sins. Not the guilt. The blood deals with the guilt. But the water and the washing of, the scripture talks about the washing of water by the word. As the word of God is applied to my heart and to my life, it means that I'm cleansed. No longer dirty. It's a one-time thing. When I trusted in the Lord Jesus, I was cleansed. But actually, it's a day-by-day thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says, if you don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Okay, Peter, you're clean. You have been bathed. You have been washed. But you still need to have your feet washed. And that's the way it is in our lives, isn't it? I mean, there is sin, unfortunately. There is failure. We need to have our feet washed. We need to recognize the sin that is there. We need to understand what the Word of God says. We need to apply the Word of God to our hearts and to recognize that we have sinned against God, and as we do that, then there is cleansing by the water. The Lord Jesus talks, as I said earlier, in Ephesians chapter 5, talks about the church and says that the Lord Jesus sanctifies and cleanses it by the washing of water by the word. So it's the word of God applied to the life of the believer that brings cleansing. So there's the second thing he did then. First of all, he touched him, and then he cleansed him, and then he commanded him. I'm not going to say much about this because time is going, but in verse 44, he says two things to him. He says, go your way, show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. So you're to go to the priest, and you're to show yourself to the priest. Thanks, Rob. You show yourself to the priest, and because that was what was required, Leviticus chapter 14. And then he has these words, as a testimony to them. This was intended to be, this was an object lesson to the priests. How many lepers had they seen cleansed? And this was a challenge to them. And that should have aroused their interest, right? They should at least have wondered, well, who is this man and what has he done? And there's no record of that. So the first thing they're to do is to go to the priest. The second thing, actually the first thing as we have it here in sequence in verse 44, is to see that you say nothing to anyone. Now that's a bit strange, isn't it? Say nothing to anyone. I mean, later on, there's a man he heals and he says, you go back and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. So why would he tell this man, don't tell anyone? One obvious suggestion is that in the next verse, the man went out, and he did proclaim it freely, and the result was this: Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. And so the Lord was concerned about what the results might be. People might flock around. He didn't want that. He didn't want that kind of disturbance, interference. And so he said, don't tell anyone. Another possibility, and there are two of them I think I put in the notes there, another possibility is that he was concerned that the miracles might be misunderstood. And what I mean by that is that people would be captivated by the miracles that he was doing. In fact, there's a suggestion of this in the verses that Brian dealt with last week. He has healed everybody. In verse 34, he has healed all these people. And then early in the morning, he goes out and he prays. And Simon, verse 36, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. He says, Peter is saying, you know, that's what's fantastic, what was going on yesterday. And the people, they're really impressed. Why don't we go back into town and you pick up from where you left off? And Jesus says, no, verse 38, let's go to the next town that I may preach there also. Because for this purpose, I came forth. The main thing was not the miracles. The main thing was the message. John Calvin says that the miracles of the Lord Jesus were appendages to the word. And so he didn't want them to be caught up with the miracles. He wasn't some kind of miracle worker who wanted to get attention and who wanted to do things to him. That's not his style, right? He never called for a public meeting at which he would perform miracles. He never did that. He never advertised himself. He never was loud in the way in which he went about it. What happened was this, that when the Lord Jesus was confronted with human need, he responded in compassion and in power. But there was no noise about it. And so I don't want you to get the wrong impression. So don't tell anybody. I don't want them to think that this is what I've come for. It's not what I've come for. And the other thing is that they may have understood his mission. I mean, let's face it, healing a leper was an undoubted messianic sign. This is the kind of thing that was predicted in the Old Testament. When the Messiah comes, he is going to heal, he is going to give sight to the blind and all of those things. And here is this miracle. Surely he's the Messiah. The problem is that these people were looking for a Messiah. The kind of Messiah they were looking for was someone who would be a leader, someone who would be a king, somebody who would deal with the Roman authorities and free them from the as a nation and establish them as a force to be reckoned with and reign over them in power and glory. That was their impression. That's what they're looking for in a Messiah. That's not why he'd come. He was the Messiah. But in his first coming, he hadn't come as a king to set himself up, set up a kingdom in that sense. He'd come to suffer and to die. And so he says, don't tell anyone. They may get the wrong impression. That may be what's going on here. I don't know. You may have some other ideas about what is being said. But now we come to the second story in Mark chapter 2. And here we read about a paralytic. And the Lord Jesus is in this house, and four of his friends, they bring him. They can't get in. There is such a crowd in the house and around the entrance to the house, and they eventually go up on the roof, and they remove some of the tiles, and they let the Lord Jesus down to where this man was, and it shows something of their concern for their friend, doesn't it? I mean, this is quite an effort. Maybe there was, I would assume there probably was, a staircase extra on the outside of the house, and there may well have been a roof there on which people could go up and sit and stand or whatever, and there were tiles there, I suppose, and they were able to remove those tiles, and they let their friend down there in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and nothing is said by them or by the man. But the Lord speaks in verse 5 and he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. They're forgiven. He tells me that sin not only defiles and I need cleansing, it tells me that sin condemns and I need forgiveness. It tells me that this man's first problem was not that he was a paralytic. That was serious and very difficult for him, I don't doubt. But his most serious problem was not that he was a paralytic. His most serious problem was that he was a sinner. And he needed forgiveness. That's what the Lord Jesus focuses on. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what we need. We desperately need that. We were singing earlier about the burden, and somebody made reference to it, to Herman made reference to Pilgrim's Progress, and to Pilgrim as he comes with the burden of sin on his back, and he comes to Calvary, and he discovers that the burden, it falls from his back, and it rolls all the way down the hill into the sepulchre. When we were kids, we used to sing a little chorus, I lost it on Calvary's hill. It tumbled and tumbled until it fell out of sight. I was happy that night. I lost it on Calvary's hill. What did I lose? My burden of sin. We all have it, right? We all have it. That's our first problem. R.C. Sproul, he tells us that a number of years ago, there was a psychiatrist who asked him to join his staff and offered him quite a salary to do it. And R.C. Sproul said to him, well, why would you want me on your staff? I'm not a psychiatrist. And this is the answer he got from the psychiatrist. He said, 90% of my clients do not need a psychiatrist. They need a priest because their lives are being destroyed by unresolved guilt. That's our problem. That is our number one problem. It is guilt. It is sin. The best a psychiatrist can do is somehow help me to come to terms with my past that I no longer feel guilty. That's the best he can try to do. But it's a band-aid solution. What I need is not somehow to come to the point where I don't feel guilty. What I need is that I arrive at a stage when I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. That's what forgiveness is about. That's when I need the slate wiped clean, right? I need forgiveness. I need the past blotted out. I need the burden removed. And that is what is offered in the Lord Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The word forgive, by the way, literally means to send away. So when you talk about forgiving sin, it means to send it away, right? It's no more. It's gone. And I've given you these references before on a previous occasion. I think I talked about different ones who talked about this. Micah, for example. What happened to my sins, Micah? You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, David, what happened? What happens to my sins? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah, what happened to my sins? You have cast all my sins behind your back. Peter, what happened to my sins? His own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We ask the Lord himself, what about my sins? He says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. They're gone. They're gone. This is the good news, isn't it? This is the gospel, that the Lord is able to deal with that messy past. And there is forgiveness. The slate is wiped clean. And I am forgiven. The Lord says, I remember them no more. That is not a function of memory. It doesn't say he'll forget. God can't forget. You and I forget. We forget some things we should remember. And we remember some things we would be better to forget. But we don't control that, do we? We don't control that. God is in control. God doesn't forget. When he says, I will remember no more, what he means is, I will put them out of mind. I will never bring them up again. They're gone. Send them away. They're gone. You're forgiven. The past is gone. And not only the past, by the way, it means that in the present, I alluded to this earlier when I talked about washing, in the present, when there is sin in my life and there is cleansing by the blood of Christ, and I can experience a restoration of my relationship with the Lord as I come and I acknowledge my sin. My sins are gone. That's something that I want to emphasize that for each of you this morning, those of us who are believers. I mean, the devil can bring up stuff, can't he? It's not very difficult. He can bring up stuff. And he says, you remember you did that? You remember you said that? You remember you treated that person this way? You can't really serve God, can you? I mean, you're fooling yourself. The devil can do that kind of stuff. My sins are gone. They're gone. They've been sent away because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the interesting things here, back in, earlier in chapter 1, we read this. We read about John the Baptist, that he was preaching. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's interesting, isn't it? And so a prerequisite to forgiveness is repentance. Isn't that what that is saying? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they came to him confessing their sins. And they were baptized by him in Jordan. And so confession, repentance, they precede forgiveness. The Lord Jesus forgives this man. But there's no reference to the man repenting. There's no reference to confession. The man doesn't say anything. The man is not necessarily looking for forgiveness. Probably not. He's looking for healing. And the Lord Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. How could he do that? And I would suggest the answer to that is not in the text, but it's implied, I think. I think that there's an inference there. We can look at it this way. I think the Lord Jesus knew that man's heart. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, notice what it goes on to say. It goes on to say in verse 6 that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Verse 8. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, and he goes on and speaks to them. He perceived in his spirit. They didn't verbalize this, right? They didn't say it to him. In fact, there's not even a suggestion that they said it to themselves. It's not among themselves. They reasoned thus within themselves. So this is what they're thinking, right? It's not what they're saying. The Lord Jesus knows what they're thinking. The Lord Jesus knows their hearts. And if he knew the hearts of those scribes, I put it to you, he knew the heart of that paralytic. And so I would take it that he saw an individual who was penitent, an individual who knew that he'd sinned, an individual who did, in fact, desired healing, but also desired and required forgiveness. I think the Lord Jesus saw that. And I think on that basis, the Lord Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. There is a very sobering aspect to this, by the way. Jesus perceived in his spirit what they were thinking. It reminds me of Psalm 139. Psalm 139 begins with this: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And known me. He says, you know my, when I get up, when I sit down, you know my thoughts afar off. You understand what I do. You understand why I do it. You know everything. It's a sobering reminder that we are very, very much exposed to the God that we have to deal with. He knows absolutely everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And one day we're going to give account to him. It means that if we've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, we desperately need to get things straight with God so that we're forgiven and that our past is wiped out. It means that we desperately need to do that so that we are in a relationship with him such that all of that stuff he knows about us, he says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. We need that because he knows everything, everything about us. And then we're told that that the Lord Jesus gives an explanation. These fellows, they're disturbed. Verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right in that, by the way. Only God can forgive sin because all sin is against God. All sin is against God. So I lie to somebody, I'm sinning against them. No, but I'm sinning against God. Sin, we're told, is transgression of the law. Sin is defiance of what God has said and rebellion against what God has said and doing what I want. And so in the final analysis, sin is against God. Joseph knew that. You remember when he was tempted by that wicked woman? And Joseph's response was, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Not just against Potiphar, not just against you, but how can I do this and sin against God? David knew that. David got himself into a mess. David is guilty of adultery. David arranges for the death of the husband of this woman that he had a relationship with. And later on, Nathan the prophet comes to him and accuses him and says, you know, you are the man. You are the one who sinned. And David confesses his sin. And David says this, against you, speaking to the Lord. It's not just against Uriah. It's not just against Bathsheba. But he says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. All sin is against God. That means that sin is serious, by the way. We tend in our society to belittle sin. And we joke about sin. I'm using the term we in a broad sense. We like our sins. I read an article some time ago, and the individual, he was on about this subject, and he actually says, you know, Christians go on about this. He says, we actually like our sins and kind of sneers at it, you know. Sin is serious business. Sin is against God. And we're answerable to God for the sin that we commit. So they say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the Lord Jesus says, you're right. You're right. But then he says, why do you argue this way? Why do you reason this way? And then he asks the question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, which is easier? You can look at it two ways, can't you? You can say, well, it's easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. It's easier to perform a miracle at the physical level than it is at the spiritual level, right? So it's easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. On the other hand, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, than it is to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Because if I say, rise, take up your bed and walk, immediately what I have said will be proven to be meaningful or nonsense. The man will either get up and walk or he won't. If I say, your sins are forgiven you, nobody knows any better. They don't know whether the man's sins have been forgiven or not. So it may be that it's easier then. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, than it is to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And they may be thinking that way. The Lord may be saying to them, well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking it's all very well for me to say that, but why don't you do the difficult thing? And so he says, in order that you might know that I have authority to forgive sin. He then turns to the man and he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. He was saying a number of things, wasn't he? He was saying, He was saying that he had authority to heal. He was saying that he had authority to forgive sin. And since they had just said, who can forgive sins but God only, he was saying that he was God, wasn't he? All of that was implied in this conversation. And the Lord Jesus, he demonstrates who he is in this most remarkable way, that he is God. The focus is not on the miracle. The focus is on him and who he is and what it is that he is able to do. And so there you have it then. Sin defiles. The leper is cleansed. Sin defiles and makes us dirty. The paralytic is forgiven. Sin condemns and makes us guilty. John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as he forgave the paralytic, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as he cleansed that leper. Father, we thank you for your word and for what it is that we have read and we have thought about this morning. Pray your blessing upon it, Father. Pray that our hearts may be challenged as to our relationship with thee. Some of us perhaps have never trusted in you, so we're still in our sins, still exposed to your judgment. And if that is so, we pray that you would convict us and impress upon us the fact that there is forgiveness and there is cleansing, and it's found only in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. And as believers, it may be that there is sin in our lives that hasn't been dealt with either. We thank you that you don't hold it against us. Nevertheless, it does mess up our relationship with you, and we don't enjoy the things of God as we should. Maybe it messes up our relationship with other people. We pray that you'd help us to be honest with ourselves and with you, and to deal with the sin that defiles, that we might be cleansed, and that we might live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. We ask and we give you our thanks for this time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.